Now, there are always degrees of good news. You know, it's good news when cream eggs come back into the shops after Christmas. It's good news when your football team wins. It's good news when your child succeeds at school. It's good news when you discover you're pregnant. It's good news when you get a promotion at work. And there are degrees of good news, and some are more important than others. You know, clearly cream eggs coming back after Christmas is the most important of all of those. But what would be the best good news ever? You know, what would be the top-ranking good news of all time? Who would proclaim such news? What would make it such good news? And I want to suggest Jesus' words today hit that kind of top-ranking spot. They're kind of the top good news ever. See, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, we've been introduced to Jesus as a figure of history. Jesus is the Son of God. He's Christ the Lord, who has come as Savior to bring God's long-promised salvation. The rescue has been defined as peace in 179, by which is meant the peace with God that comes through the forgiveness of sins as a person turns back to God in repentance. This salvation is available to all, we're told, in chapter 3, verse 6. We've seen as well that because of this good news, that Jesus will be opposed vigorously, seen by John's imprisonment. But we've also seen there's been great support and excitement, both from the shepherds and Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist himself. In the introduction, Luke has shown us Jesus' credentials as the Savior, the Chosen One, the Son of God, which have been established by a direct word from God at his baptism, by his genealogy, and by his unique defeat of Satan in the wilderness temptations. And with the introduction complete, Luke now turns to the teaching of Jesus. And in verses 14 to 15, we kind of get this opening summary. Have a look. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then he goes to Nazareth. And at Nazareth, in the synagogue, he delivers what is often described as his manifesto. You know, we know what manifestos are. You know, Tories and the Labours produce their manifesto. This is what they're going to do. You know, Trump produced his. We're going to make America great. You know, all of those kind of things. They're all good. But this is the really good news. Jesus reveals what he has come to do. And we see this. Jesus has come to set us free that we might enjoy his favor. Jesus has come to set us free that we might enjoy his favor. Verses 16 to 21. See, picture the scene. Jesus is back in his hometown. Presumably, this is the synagogue he attended for most of his life up to this point. It was his custom to attend. Luke notes that for us, verse 16. And he knew their faces. Some of them he probably played games, the equivalent of whatever football was back then, with. And at this stage as well, his reputation has begun to grow. He's been teaching in other synagogues around the region, and people are praising him for it. He is acclaimed by everyone. And he stands up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he unrolls it, and he finds the place where it is written. In other words, he purposefully, intentionally, carefully chooses to read these specific words in Isaiah and not others. And the words he reads in verses 18 to 19 are largely from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. I say largely because Jesus makes a minor alteration. He imports a sentence from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, the phrase to set the oppressed free at the end of verse 18, and he omits a reference to the brokenhearted. Now, I can only guess why, but he's the Son of God, so he has the right to do this, but presumably he does it because Isaiah 58, 6, setting people free from oppression, fits with the overall context of what Jesus is going to do and what he declares here. Now, to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying and doing in verses 18 to 19, we need to understand the original context in Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, it forms the heart of the central section in the final part of Isaiah's prophecy. Now remember, the book of Isaiah is largely a book that is warning Israel of God's coming judgment as a result of their rejection of him and his loving ways. They're to be exiled from the land and taken to Babylon as part of that judgment because of their sin. But God, in his grace, promises throughout the book of Isaiah as well to restore them. And he's going to do it through a servant, through this spirit-anointed warrior whose conquering rule will bring salvation. And that is what chapter 61 of Isaiah is referring to and what Jesus begins to quote in verse 18. So have a look, verse 18, we see this spirit-filled, anointed one, the one who's been set apart by God, filled with his spirit for his express purposes, has been sent, we're told, to proclaim, preach good news. And the word good news here in the Greek is the word evangelize. In other words, he's been sent, in effect, to evangelize the poor, to proclaim to them the good news. And in Isaiah, the poor refers to Israel. And they are poor both physically and spiritually because they've rejected God's loving rule. Because of that rejection, they're being afflicted by their enemies, the Babylonians, resulting in poverty physically. It is hard times for them. But they're also spiritually poor. God has removed his presence from them. And the spiritual poverty is by far their most pressing concern. But both the physical and the spiritual poverty has arisen as a result of God's judgment on them because of their sin of rejecting him. And what is this good news then? Well, Jesus says, verse 18, he says he's come to proclaim freedom and recovery of sight and set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed, in verse 18, again, in the original context, refer to the Israelites. They're prisoners in Babylon as a result of their sin, rejection of God. They're spiritually blind. They're ignorant because of God's judgment on them. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah is sent out to begin to be a prophet? We're told that as he preaches, God says they won't see. They won't perceive his ways, God's ways, because God has blinded them. They're oppressed by their captors. They're in effect restrained by judgment in Babylon because of their sin. In other words, in the original context, this language is a picture of Israel under judgment because of sin. And this anointed one has come to proclaim good news to these spiritually poor people, and he has been sent to free them, forgive them, to give them back their sight that they may behold who God is, to set the oppressed free from judgment, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor is a reference to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. In the year of Jubilee, which took place every 50th year, everything got reset. So recall, as they came into the promised land, the 12 tribes were given part of the land each. They were allocated an inheritance. And within that allocation, each family was given a bit of the land, which was their inheritance, as it were. And if over the time you had to sell part of your land because you got into debt and you sold it to someone else, in this 50th year, it got reset. It got given back to you. If you happened to sell yourself as a slave to someone else in that period, well, on the 50th year, you were released from that. You were able to go back as a free person. It's kind of like playing a massive game of Monopoly, and people get, you know, someone gets Old Kent's Road and someone else gets Mayfair and someone else gets Bond Street, and then at the end, everything goes back in the box. It's all reset, ready to play again. That's what's happening in the 50th year. But it also in that year, the land itself was rested. No work was done on it. Nothing was sown. It was a year of rest, a year of freedom. And it pictured what God would do eternally in the land, heaven, where all enjoyed the land and all were free and all were given rest to enjoy him eternally and the inheritance that had been won for them. See that kind of language in Hebrews 4. And this anointed one has come to proclaim good news. How? By freeing prisoners, giving sight, setting the oppressed free, restoring things, bringing about God's favour and rest to be enjoyed once more by those previously under his judgment. See why it's such good news? But how does that relate to us? Well, look what Luke says, verse 20. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. The tension was there. They were waiting. What would he say? What was he going to do? And he begins by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, I am that one. I am the Spirit-filled, anointed one who has come to proclaim salvation. And as that one proclaiming these words to you today, I am fulfilling them. And I'm ushering in a new era, a new beginning. This is the time of salvation." And very strikingly, Jesus did not read all of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He stops mid-verse. Isaiah 61, verse 2 actually reads, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus stopping where he does is making it very clear, now are the days of salvation. He has come to save. It is not a time of judgment yet. That is still to come. Now of days of salvation. And Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor, to those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their spiritual need. He's proclaiming freedom to prisoners, not now in Babylon because of their sin, but to all everywhere who are imprisoned by sin, who feel the weight of their sin, who know they have rejected God, their creator, and not lived as they have ought to, and they're weighed down by guilt and shame. And he says to them, he proclaims freedom, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. And he gives sight to the spiritually blind, to the spiritually ignorant, that we might see and behold and perceive the works of God. And he'll set free the oppressed, not from the judgment through Babylon, but those who are oppressed and bowed down and anxious by God's judgment to come. And he frees us. And he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. He proclaims rest and heaven to be with him for eternity. See, Jesus' mission is to rescue men and women from their own sin, guilt and shame, from spiritual ignorance, from God's judgment, and to enjoy God forever. And of course, not only does Jesus proclaim it, he will also, through his death and resurrection, make it possible. Jesus has come to set us free to enjoy the Lord's favor. But what about you today, right now? Do you know that freedom? Do you know the freedom from the imprisonment of sin and guilt and shame? Do you know the forgiveness of sin? To be forgiven for rejecting God and his ways and his purpose. And the Bible says, look, we've all done it. And the truth is, I think we all know we've done it. We all know we don't live as we ought to. We know that we lie, and we know that at times we think wrong things and we're proud, and we know we've done all these things. But we don't always know what to do with it, and so we bury it, and we kind of get on with life, and we throw ourselves into our work or our family or to whatever else it is that really grips us, so we don't have to think about it. And Jesus says to you, I proclaim freedom, forgiveness. Do you know the comfort of that? The joy of being in a right relationship with God, not as a prisoner now, but as a free person and free to worship and free to serve and free to enjoy Him. Are you able to see? Or are you ignorant? Do you have spiritual sight to behold who God, who Jesus is, and perceive His ways? Have you been set free from the oppression of God's judgment? From the weight, the burden? All of us worry about what will happen when we die. Some of us deny it. Some of us say nothing will happen. Some of us just kind of hope for something better. But part of us all worry. Jesus says, I come to set you free from that worry, from the judgment, to give you an assurance, a hope, an eternal hope, to enjoy the Lord's favor, to be in His eternal rest, heaven, and to be confident of it forever. Do you know it? Maybe you've been coming to church for a while. Maybe you've heard the good news, but not seen you're actually poor spiritually. Maybe you thought yourself as spiritually rich. After all, you grew up in a Christian family. You attend Christ Church. You even give on days like today. You serve in little ways. But are you forgiven? Have you been set free? Free from sin, free from shame, free from guilt, free from judgment. Can you see spiritually? Can you confidently know what will happen to you on that day of a judgment? Not because, hey, you think you're good enough or because of something you have done or not done, but because of Jesus and His work on the cross. Do you know this? Jesus says, I can set you free. Will you hear me? Will you believe me? You just have to ask. Maybe you're a believer. You love Jesus. You have done for years. But you don't feel free. Maybe you carry the shame of a past sin or sins. Maybe you carry the shame of sin against you. Jesus says to you, who are imprisoned by your shame and your guilt and your sin, I've come to set you free. If you believe in me, know you are free. See who you are in me, not in what you have done. Maybe you're struggling living in a fallen world. You love Jesus, but life's just got too much suffering. Too much hardship, so you drink to numb the pain. Not every day, but you can't wait for that glass of red wine, that little beer. Maybe it's not drink that keeps you going, that enables you to cope. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's porn, maybe it's grumbling, maybe it's anger. And you just feel angry all the time, angry at God, angry at yourself, angry at your family. You just feel imprisoned, feel a victim. You'd be so ashamed if anyone knew. And Jesus says, I've come to set you free. Hear me. Trust me. And if this is you, if this is you and you know this is you, speak to someone this morning. Ask them to pray with you, to walk with you, that you might know the freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from shame. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from your past sin. Freedom from your addiction. Because Jesus says, I have come to set you free. He proclaims freedom to set the oppressed free, that you might enjoy the favor of God. Maybe you're not a believer, but these words are just resonating with you. And Jesus says to you, I've come to set you free, that you might enjoy His favor as well. Believer, unbeliever, do you just wonder at the good news this is? Are you looking forward to being in His favor? As you hear this, Do you hear it as good news, as the best news ever, or is it just okay? You know, much like a child, when you think you're giving them the best treat ever, and you say to them, hey, we're going to Chessington World of Adventures tomorrow, and they look at you and go, huh? And you go, but I thought you wanted to go to Chessington.
Yeah.
And you discover actually they wanted to go to Thorpe Park or Orton Towers. Do you respond to the good news like that?
Yeah.
Something else I'd rather do. Friend, if that is you, then you're missing out. And if you're a believer, something is wrong. See, look what happens next in our passage. After Jesus has announced his come to set us free that we might enjoy his favor, verses 22 to 30 ask us the question this: will you accept or reject Jesus? Will you accept or reject Jesus? Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that come from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. See, they're both amazed by his words and yet they're questioning who he was. On one hand, they're saying, well, he speaks well, he communicated well, they're great words, he's an effective speaker. On the other, they're thinking, I don't agree with him. It's Joseph's son. And they don't agree for two reasons. One, because he is the local boy. You know, he's just Joseph's boy. But secondly, because of his cutting short the quotation from Isaiah, he excludes the judgment upon his enemies. And for a Jewish synagogue in enemy-occupied Galilee, this omission would be most unwelcome. His words were too gracious. They want Jesus to judge and overthrow his enemies. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. We see that in what he says next to them. See, he responds to the hostility of his family, of his friends and his neighbours, by saying to them, verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, i.e. prove yourself. You profess and now produce. You know, let's see the goods, as it were. And into this is an element of kind of regional jealousy. The work elsewhere has not gone unnoticed. And hey, they want a bit of the action. And so Jesus says, look, you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum. And he knows what they're thinking still. So he goes on, verse 24. Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And Jesus doesn't elaborate on the theme of a prophet being without honour. He just goes on to note what the prophet may do as a result of rejection. And he quotes two very famous prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Both ministered in the low point of Israel's history. If the high point came with King David and Solomon, the kings after them just rebelled against God's rule. And King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel were amongst the worst rebels. And Elijah and Elisha were the first great Old Testament prophets to begin to call for repentance and the restoration of God's rule. And they sought to call people back to God. And King Ahab ignored the summons to repent and the people rejected the prophets. And so as God's judgment fell on the land, there was no rain. Elijah's not sent to any widows in Israel, but to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon. In other words, to a Gentile, a non-Jew, who cares for Elijah and who responds to the word of God. And so we read 1 Kings 17, verse 24. I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. As Israel rejects, the Gentiles accept. And the same is true of Elisha. Verse 27, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Again, a Gentile experiencing the work of God while Israel receives nothing. And note, it's all of God. It's he who shuts up the sky. It's he who sends Elijah to the Gentile widow. It's he who cleanses Naaman and not the lepers in Israel. As Israel rejects, the Lord causes the Gentiles to accept. And Jesus, by using these two examples, is making explicit what was implicit in the shortening of the Isaiah quote. The time has not yet come for the day of vengeance of our God. Instead, Jesus is introducing a window of grace and favor for those who will respond rightly. to the Lord's anointed. Hence his gracious words, verse 22. And by referring to the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, Jesus is indicating that the identity of those who respond rightly to his ministry will be the most unexpected. He really has come as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's how we know that the words of verse 18 and 19 are as true for us today as they were for the Israelites hearing them back then. And this infuriates his listeners. They're furious, verse 28. Not only because who is this local boy to speak in this way, but he's also saying that Israel will reject. And those who should be judged, Gentiles, will accept. And so they get up and they drive him out of town and they take him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built and they seek to throw him off the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd, either by a miracle or just by sheer presence. And he went on his way. And it leaves us with a question. Will you accept or reject Jesus? It's easy to stand amazed, isn't it? Nazareth's response, as if we would never respond in this way. But of course we do. People hear the gospel preached and they hear forgiveness of sins, like this morning, you know, that sin is rejecting God, and they hear that in Jesus he brings forgiveness and he comes to set people free and he comes to enable people to enjoy God's favor forever. And they say, yeah, nice sermon, gracious words, interesting. Maybe you're thinking that right now. Interesting sermon, but it's nice for you, but I don't believe it. Just like those in Nazareth did. They ask, isn't he Joseph's son? We say, isn't he just a man? I mean, a good man, a prophet even, but he's not God. That's not possible. He's not God in the flesh. He's not God who has come down to dwell amongst us. He's not God who has come to be able to forgive us and set us free. No, I can't believe that. Where's your evidence? Where's your proof? I mean, if he's God, why does he not do miracles now? Physician, prove yourself. So why doesn't he not heal my sick aunt? Then I'd believe. You said he did it then, why can't he do it now? He did it in Capernaum, why not here? And they're shocked. What, Gentiles be forgiven as they're rejected? And often his grace offends us too, doesn't it? Well, you're telling me that if a child molester asked God for forgiveness and truly repented, they'd be set free from sin and forgiven and set free from the oppression of judgment. Yeah, that is what Jesus offers. It's not that the judgment is swept under the carpet. He bears the punishment for the sin of molestation and they have to face the consequences of life now. But that is what Jesus offers. How's that fair? They should be allowed to rot in hell. People like that and people like me go to the same place. No, I can't believe in a God like that. No, I want a God who will judge my enemies or those who I think aren't deserving. But Jesus says he's come for the poor, for those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their sinfulness, their wickedness, and know that the only place, the only person who can save them is Jesus. And he's given proof. Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, we're told Luke carefully investigated everything. He's shown us Jesus' credentials. He's shown us who he is. What more do you want? So will you accept or reject Jesus and his mission? Will you accept what he says? Or will you reject him thinking you know best? Will you accept who he is? Or will you go with who you think he is? See, will you accept or reject Jesus, the one who has come to set us free, that we might enjoy God's favor for eternity? What will you do this morning? If you're a believer, will you accept his gracious words? If you feel imprisoned by sin, will you believe that if you're trusting him, you are forgiven? Every sin is forgiven. You're free from guilt and shame. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Will you accept that what he says is true? If you're an unbeliever, seeking to work these things out, will you accept what he says about himself and what he says he has come to do? Or will you reject it like the Nazarites for the reason that they did? Will you accept or reject Jesus.